Good morning.
It
was a good time to gather this morning. Hope you've already been blessed and enjoyed being together. It's a joy to be here with you and looking forward to considering the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 13. We've been going through the book of Luke and looking at the Lord Jesus, the perfect human being. And now we've come in chapter 13. To the second half of this particular chapter, as we continue to hear the Lord Jesus speak. Nobody ever spoke like he spoke, this precious Lamb of God, the one who was on his way to that cross that we've heard sung about this morning. I remember back in high school, I had a social studies teacher. I won't give his name just in case he ever happened to hear this illustration. I don't think he would, but yeah, I never know. But anyway, I remember one time in class, a student asked him a question. And actually, this didn't just happen once, but one time I particularly remember. The student asked him a question about the subject that we were studying, and he said, "That's a good question. Why don't you find the answer out and bring that back to us tomorrow?" Well, you know, that's a pretty good teaching method, but it was very obvious to me that the reason the teacher chose that method, he didn't have a clue what the answer was. And so rather than say, "I don't know, let's try to figure it out," he just put it back on the student, and the student probably forgot it and didn't want to ask the question again. But so sometimes teachers will use that type of method because they don't know the answer themselves. But the Lord Jesus, as the perfect human being, in his teaching methods, he used a variety of teaching methods while he was here upon the earth. And we're going to see in our study today that he did something similar to that. He didn't give a direct answer. We get frustrated sometimes when we ask a question, we don't get a straight answer. But the Lord Jesus had a reason, and we're going to see that as we go through. We're going to be seeking to look at verses 18 to 35 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, there should be one on the pew there somewhere near the song books. But you can just listen if you don't. But I want to just draw your attention to verse 23 to start with. That's not where we're going to start, but we just there you're going to see the question that we are using as our title. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Are there few who are saved? And that's the question we're going to look at a little bit this morning as we have time. And something that we're going to notice, in fact, why don't we go ahead and read at least the first section. We'll start in verse 18. And the Lord Jesus here is speaking. He's the He in verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." We're going to see in this section and then in the next few verses as well, the Lord Jesus referring several times to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is found frequently in the book of Luke. We also find it in the other Gospels. We also find it in the book of Acts and in the epistles, this reference specifically to the kingdom of God. But it's something that we can go all the way back into our Old Testament and we can see the idea there of a kingdom. We see that God chose the nation of Israel and said that his desire for them was to be a kingdom of priests that would draw near to him and that would represent him to other people. We know that they failed. We know that they desired a king like the other nations. God gave them a king. It was to their own hurt, but God had a plan even in that, and he, of course, is to be their king. He is to be our king. He is to be the King of Kings, and He is and will be acknowledged in that way. God is working for a kingdom, and He will have a kingdom. And as we go to the end of our Bibles, we see that even more clearly. But for where we are at this point in time, just a couple of thoughts. Here is a working definition, I think, that we can draw from the Scriptures. The kingdom of God is the sphere in which God's right to rule and God's rule are professed to be recognized. God's right to rule. And not only His right to rule, but the fact that He does rule in His kingdom are professed to be recognized. Today, as we see the kingdom of God, and in the day of the Lord Jesus as He came, offering Himself to Israel as the king whom they rejected. But we see then and now that the sphere of God's kingdom is made up not only of those who truly, truly recognize His right to rule and submit to His right to rule, but we're going to see in the Scriptures this morning that this is also a sphere in which many profess to recognize that. Many profess to submit to the rule of God in their lives, but in reality they do not. One day, we'll see that it will be perfectly, perfectly recognized. During the present age, there's a mixture of reality and superficiality. Reality and superficiality. There's a mixture. We see this back in Matthew 13, where the Lord Jesus used these same two parables and five additional parables to speak of what He called there the kingdom of heaven. And there we find that in that day, among those parables, one, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares were growing up together, and the Lord Jesus said, in that day, they're going to be separated. You see, there's growing even today in the kingdom of God. Those who truly possess a relationship with the King and those who only profess to have a relationship with the King. But there's a coming age, and the superficial professors in that age are going to be exposed and they're going to be removed, and the kingdom is going to be purified for the Lord Jesus. The nation of Israel was looking for a kingdom. They were looking for a king to come, the promised Messiah, the one who had been foretold in years past, and the prophets had spoke of Him and of His kingdom, and they were looking and longing for it, and He came and presented Himself, and they said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." But God's plan will not be thwarted. God knew in advance what mankind would do. And God has a plan. And His kingdom will be set up on this literal earth during what we know as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, in the 20th chapter, we see there that it's going to be specifically 1,000 years that the Lord Jesus will rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem here upon this earth. And then eventually that kingdom will be offered up to God in the eternal kingdom. Here's a little a visual that might help you a little bit, or it may confuse you, I don't know. But here's a little thought of the kingdom of God, the sphere, remember, the sphere in which God's right to rule and His rule are professed to be recognized. So within this, there are those real professors, those ones who possess a relationship with God. They recognize the Lord Jesus for who He is, not only as King, but as Savior and Lord. And they are in that kingdom, but also we find that in this present age, there are those who claim to follow God. They may even claim to know the Lord Jesus, but in reality they do not. Their profession is only superficial. Where does the church fit into this? The Lord Jesus said that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. As we go into the book of Ephesians, Paul is used by the Lord to open up this mystery of during this present time that those of the Jewish people and those of the non-Jewish people who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior are brought together. They're called out of the world to the Lord Jesus, and they're a part of the ecclesia, the church. Well, we might say that the church is a part of this kingdom. We might say it's a subset of the kingdom, because the true church is made up of those who, in this age, the time between the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, all those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior become part of the church. And if you have ever received Christ as your Savior, and you've been forgiven of your sins, and you've been made a new creation in Christ, then you're a part of the church. The Holy Spirit has come to live within you. There are those in the professing kingdom of God who are not a part of the church. There are those in the kingdom of God like Moses and Abraham and David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Naomi and Ruth and Esther and many of the Old Testament believers who were not part of the church. They don't belong to this time period in which we live, the bride of Christ, but they are part of the kingdom of God. One day, the king is going to come. And you know, at that time, the kingdom is going to come down, in a sense, to its true form, because those who have professed to be saved, but truly weren't, those who had claimed to follow God but did not in reality, they're going to be removed out of the kingdom. And the kingdom in that sense is going to shrink. But then we might say, in another sense, the kingdom of God is going to incorporate, as we read in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God, and all is incorporated into His kingdom, except for those who have, by their own choice, rejected the Lord Jesus and have been cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember that little phrase. We'll see it again in our passage. Well, let's move on if we could, and we think about this question, are there few who are saved? And it's going to be answered by His comments before the question, during the question, and after the question. And we're going to try to look at three sections here, the first being the one that we just read. And there we find illustrations of infiltration into the kingdom of God. Infiltration is the process of moving secretly and gradually into something. So if one army infiltrates another army, they're doing that with stealth. They're probably sending in spies or those who were undercover. And if something invades your body that's not supposed to be there, it may do so secretly and gradually so that you don't even notice it. And that's the picture that we have here. And then we have this thought of the illustrations. The illustrations used here by the Lord Jesus, we would know them in grammar as a figure of speech, a simile, where two unlike things are compared using like or as. He ran like a deer. You're not saying he's a deer. He's very different from a deer, but he ran like a deer. And here the Lord Jesus uses the term like to compare two things that are very different. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Now, these are two illustrations that have been and are today interpreted by various believers in the Lord Jesus in two diametrically opposed ways. There is one interpretation, one understanding of these illustrations as a very positive thing. They see it as the gospel message spreading, infiltrating through and into the world in such a way as to make things gradually better. The other would take it as something very negative. Sin and evil going through the professing kingdom of God. Both of these would agree on the term infiltration. That it's something that is working its way through the kingdom of God or through the world and having the impact on the kingdom of God. I personally understand them as negative. Therefore, I see the infiltration as harmful, and I will explain the reason for that position as we progress through the passage. Though I will be quick to add that there are many able and respected Bible teachers, ones that I think a lot of and appreciate, who would take the other view. So obviously this is not something that determines whether or not you are saved or whether or not you are fundamental in the faith. But it does have a great impact on your understanding of future things. So let's consider the first illustration, and it's the mustard seed that we read about in verse 19, where he says he's going to compare the kingdom of God. What's it like? It is like a mustard seed. Now, mustard seeds are taken, and they are really used for the seeds, and the seeds are crushed and ground up to provide a spice. I'm the only person in my house that eats mustard. And we've got like 3 bottles of mustard in there, you know, and I'll get through them too, because I love mustard. But nobody else in my family will eat mustard. I don't know what it is. Maybe they must think it's evil here or something, and they took it over. I don't know. But what we have here is a man who took the seed, a very small seed. In Matthew and Mark, we read the Lord Jesus speaking of the size of the seed. Here he doesn't make a particular mention of the size, but he does say that it was put into the garden and it became a tree. Well, the fact that this mustard seed became what is described as a tree would be an aberration, an anomaly. Because the mustard seed grows into an herb plant, not a tree. Not a tree. Let me show you here just a couple of pictures. And of course, there are different varieties of mustard. But here is a mustard plant. Here's one that is taller than a man, but you can see somewhat of the makeup of this mustard plant. And in the Middle East, here's a picture from, even though that one is too, that one's from near Bethsaida. But here's one from the Middle East, and you see it's somewhat of a different looking, but it's still an herb. It does not look like a tree. It's a bush. And that's what the mustard plant is expected to be. But here, the story that the Lord Jesus tells, it actually grew and became a large tree. And this mustard plant became a tree with branches strong enough to hold bird nests. Now that's not normal. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. It was not the intention of the gardener to grow a mustard tree, but to grow a mustard plant, an herb. The positive interpretation of this, as I mentioned, is that this pictures the spread of the gospel impacting the world. And we do see the gospel spreading throughout the world, and we do see the gospel impacting the world, but we also see from the scriptures and the teaching of the apostles in their letters. But as we read in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, perilous, dangerous times will come. And you can read verses 2 through 5, and you can see presentation of the characteristics, the attributes of the people of the last days. And we read those and we say, wow, lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, rebellious, high-minded, prideful, arrogant. Well, it sounds like our culture. It looks like things are getting more like that rather than less like that. And that is true. And we read that deceivers are going to get worse and worse as things go on. And that's what we find in our understanding as well of eschatology. You've seen this before, this timeline of the end times, and you see where we are in our present church age now. This is where we are, waiting for the rapture of the church, and then we see what's going to happen. The tribulation period, a time worse than it's ever been on this earth. Things are going in a way that is what we would call downhill, not uphill, not getting better. We see things getting worse. We see ourselves heading toward a time of tribulation. Those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior will be caught up at the rapture and taken out of this world. And then you can imagine, without the salt and light of the believers in this world, the church, what things are going to be like at that time. It's going to end with the return of Christ, with judgment upon this earth. Things are not getting better, they are getting worse. The gospel will and does change lives and families and communities. The gospel message does have the power to change nations and the world, but Scripture reveals a downhill slide. Human history mirrors this prophetic movement. As we look at the Word of God and see what God says about the way that humanity is going to go, we don't have to look very far, like right on the internet today, or right in your newspaper this morning, and we can see that things are getting worse. Even as we battle to try to make things better, even as governments try to work together, even as peacekeeping forces do their jobs, even as people give money and give their lives trying to improve the conditions of the world, we see them getting worse. The fact that we are moving downhill does not mean that we should not seek to impact the world with the gospel and the light of Christ in our lives by word and deed and attitude. There have been those who took this position who said, you might as well give up and just circle the wagons. That's not what the Lord Jesus is calling us to do. We're to go out and seek to be a light, seek to be salt in this world, and to impact this world for the Lord Jesus. Neither does this preclude the potential for revivals. Revival is possible in our own community, in our own country, in this world. Revival is possible. But the ultimate climax was not going to be the gospel bringing the world to a tipping point, but rather it's going to be the sinfulness of man being judged by the return of Christ. So the picture is God's kingdom being infiltrated. Infiltrated by evil. We see here the Lord Jesus in his parable speaks of the birds of the air nesting in its branches. We don't have to go back too far, just to Luke chapter 8, and you'll remember there the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he did so. And you remember that some of that seed, in verse 5 of Luke 8, fell on the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Well, the Lord Jesus gives the explanation of this parable. How we wish he had given us the explanation of every parable, but he had a reason not to do that. He did explain that parable of the sower, and he told us what the birds represented. Because of in verse 12 of Luke 8, he said that those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. We see the Lord Jesus there using the birds to speak of the demonic forces of Satan. In Revelation 18, as the things get worse and worse, and we see what's called Mystery Babylon representing the false church and also the one world government of the Antichrist coming against the Lord Jesus and his people, there we read, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Again, birds representing there the demons, the foul spirits, the evil spirits. And we see that represented in that illustration of infiltration of the mustard seed. God's kingdom, infiltrated by demonic influence and false professors of faith in Christ. And we can see that around us today. It's everywhere. So many who claim to be Christians. We could probably go back and see it historically. Back in 313 AD, when Constantine declared that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And many would see that as good. And there were good things that came out of that. But there were also evil things that came out of that. And many people who had no belief in the God of the Bible, people who had no desire or any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ as presented in the Scripture, suddenly were declared to be Christians or expected to identify themselves as Christians. And we found false professors of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ infiltrating the kingdom of God. History records man's many successful and failed attempts at bringing those who were only Christian in name into the kingdom of God. I was talking to a lady last night from Indonesia. I don't know if I've ever met anybody from Indonesia, and I was asking her a little bit, and she was telling me about Indonesia. Very interesting. Indonesia is a very religious country. In fact, in Indonesia, it is a law that you must declare a religion. Now, you can choose your religion, but you cannot be non-religious. You cannot be secular, at least by name, in Indonesia. And so there are people in Indonesia who have declared themselves to be Christian. And it's probably on some kind of form, some kind of card, legally with the government. They are claiming to be Christians, but they have no interest in salvation by faith. They have no interest in following the Lord Jesus. They have no interest in their lives being changed by the gospel. They have no interest in receiving the grace of God. No, they are just there because they have to be something. And there are many people in our community today, right where you live in your neighborhood, and they would tell you they're a Christian, and it's because their parents went to a church or their name is on the membership roll of a church somewhere, or they have identified themselves with Christianity rather than being secular or Muslim or Hindu or some other religion, and they claim to be Christian, but they're not truly Christians, not in the biblical sense of the word. Well, let's go on and quickly look at illustration number two. We're obviously not going to get very far today, so let's go on and look at illustration number two. And that we read about was the leaven there in verses 20 and 21. As the Lord Jesus says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Here's another illustration, and again, we have an illustration of infiltration. He said it's like leaven. And here a woman is taking the leaven and hiding it in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven, of course, is yeast. It speaks of fermentation. And in Bible times, of course, you didn't go to the store like you can today. My wife has asked me a number of times to pick up some yeast at the store, and I went and found the little packet there, little yellow packet. I think it's got red writing and black writing on it, at least what we bought. And she could take that and put it in bread, and of course it ferments and causes it to rise. In that day, they didn't have yeast in that form. Rather, they would keep a small amount of the raw dough that they use today. They would put aside that small piece of raw dough, and in the next day, when they made more bread, if they wanted it to be leavened bread, bread that would rise, then they would put that in there. Here, you know the difference, but here's some pictures. There's unleavened bread. It's not risen. It had no yeast in it, nothing to cause it to expand and rise. And it's very thin. That actually is two pieces of unleavened bread there. Now, compare that. Yeah, that looks better, doesn't it? All right. I like them both, but you know, I'm going to go for the leaven, right? Because it's tastier and it's fuller. Actually, there could be the same amount of flour in both of those, but one has risen, it's expanded. It's bigger because something has infiltrated it. Something that has been put inside and gradually worked its way throughout. And again, those who would interpret this in a positive sense would say there that the leaven is the gospel and it's spreading throughout the world and having its positive impact. For the same reasons I've already mentioned, I cannot agree with that, though the gospel is spreading. And though it is having great impact in places, the world is not becoming truly Christian. And of course, everywhere that we find leaven in the Bible, as our brother Stephen mentioned last Sunday night as he spoke of the Passover, it's always mentioned in a way that refers to evil. Fermentation, even scientifically, would speak of corruption. And we see the same thing here. Again, the Lord Jesus himself, if we look at the times that he used leaven as an illustration, we've already seen in Luke chapter 12, the very first verse, he warned people against the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees, which he said is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was their leaven. Watch out for that. Beware of that. He also, we have it recorded in Matthew 16:6, he warned his disciples against the leaven of the Sadducees, their false teaching, their false doctrine. And then in Mark 8, in verse 15, he warned against the leaven of the Herodians, a political party who sought to have a negative impact on the kingdom of God. And Paul, as he expands this teaching in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses leaven to illustrate immorality in the local church. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he uses leaven to speak of legalism. So we see that it's always used in a negative sense, and it would be normal and natural to take it in that same sense. And again, in Matthew 13, we already have the kingdom of heaven there being illustrated by the wheat and the tares and the seed that is sown and comes up good and is choked out, the bad and the good mixed together. And we see that here as well. Notice also what the woman did. She took it and hid it. The picture there almost seems to be painted that she didn't want anybody to see what she was doing to the dough. Or that the one for whom she was preparing this was not expecting leavened bread, but she hid it in that dough in order to leaven the dough. And we see God's kingdom infiltrated by false doctrine and corrupt living. Well, we're going to have to close, and we're not getting very far. I will let me give you the principle here that we will draw out of this particular section. Because of infiltration, the kingdom of God is not as large as it appears to be. Okay, so remember the question that we're seeking to answer is, are there few that are saved? We're going to see next time that the Lord Jesus didn't directly answer that question. In fact, what he did, I'll go ahead and give you this little insight. What he did with the questioner, rather than answer a simple yes or no, was what the man wanted. But what he got was this. Don't worry so much about whether many or few are going to be saved. You worry about whether you are saved. That's where he turns it. And next time we're going to look at the explanations of exclusion, because we see that entry into the kingdom of God is not always what people think it is. And because of that, you see, there's been infiltration. Because people have identified themselves with the kingdom of God and have been identified with the kingdom of God, but are not truly entered into the kingdom of God because their entry is restricted. And then we're going to consider some statements of sovereignty. And we're going to see how God has made sure that his plan of redemption has been accomplished, but how he has put the responsibility on us to respond in faith. So in a sense, that'll be some background. Next Sunday morning, we'll have another brother here sharing God's Word. I believe it's Rex Trogdon, but I'll be back the next Sunday, and we'll pick up here in Luke chapter 13. I encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. We'll seek to cover that next time. So let's bow in prayer. I do trust that even though this has been more, somewhat more academic than practical, I trust that still the Lord has used it to challenge you. There may be some here this morning, and maybe you are an infiltrator, and you have not truly received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You identify yourself as a Christian, but you've never acknowledged to God, "God, I'm a sinner. And I'm separated from you, and I need salvation. And it's not in me, and it's not by being a good person, and it's not by identifying myself with the church. No, it's by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for my sins and rose again. I receive Him. I believe on Him." You can be saved right where you sit. I'd love to talk with you. Others would. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can rejoice that you're a part of the kingdom of God as well as the church of the living God. But you know, there are many people in your world, many people in your life who do not know the Lord Jesus, many false professors. We need to be on guard against false teaching. We need to be on guard against the influence of false professors. We also need to have a heart for them, that God might grant them repentance and they might turn to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for reaching down to us in the person of Your Son. Father, by faith we read Your Word and we see Him walking there in Palestine, and we see Him speaking words of life, words of wisdom, often hidden. And Father, we know that He often hid the truth that those who really wanted to know would dig and search and long to understand and would ask Him. And those who were only curious but not really interested would go their own way and not receive what they didn't really want. Father, we pray for any false professors who are in our midst this morning, Lord, that would identify themselves as Christians but have never received the Lord Jesus. Convict their hearts. Convict our hearts, Lord, over our need to be brighter and saltier in this world as we show forth the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, but yes, also the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Thank You for Him, and we pray in His name. Amen. Our brother will play a verse, and we just could meditate on these things.